I invite you to keep your Bibles open there to Genesis chapter 36. I won't be referring back to it too much, but we'll specifically look at Romans 9 as well. So if you've got two thumbs, you can keep them in two places in the book of the Bible. Let me pray before we begin, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wonderful grace towards us. We thank you, Lord, for the way in which you provide for us, the way in which you reveal yourself to us, the way in which you send rain upon both good and wicked people. And Lord, we do just thank you for your wondrous grace. And we just pray, Lord, this morning that you would make that known to us through your word, through Genesis, but also through Romans this morning. We pray that you would be our teacher and our guide, our comfort and our encouragement. I pray, Lord, that you would help me to communicate this message this morning in a clear and concise way, not confusing but encouraging us all. And so, Lord, we just pray for your leading, your Spirit's enabling this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you didn't realise, we have a state government election coming up later this year. This is now your reminder to be reminded of the government election. But when we have an election, whether it be state, federal or local, there are candidates that stand as party members and they either stand as a member of a party or independently. And the general public casts their votes for their preferred candidate. And an election is won or lost in how many seats a party wins, or how many independents are elected as well, or how many candidates win their electorate. And our passage this morning from Genesis 36, but also from Romans chapter 9, is speaking about election. It's another break. Genesis 36 is another break in the account of the story of Genesis with the generations or the genealogy of Esau. And the reason I mention our state election is because, as I said, this passage is a reminder about the doctrine of election, or predestination as it's known. I'm going to be using a lot of words with quite a few words ending in shun, like election and predestination and sanctification. So if there's any words that you don't understand, come and see me afterwards. If there are any comments or questions that you have, please don't be afraid to ask. But this passage is a reminder about Jacob being chosen by God over his older brother Esau, and Esau being simply rejected by God. And it's described elsewhere in Scripture that God chooses some to be saved and even creates them for salvation, but then others he creates and are destined for destruction. This is quite heavy stuff, but let's just be reminded of where we're up to in the account of Genesis and in the life of Jacob and Esau and his father and his mother. Before the twins were born, there was the promise given to Rebekah, the wife of Isaac, the mother of Jacob and Esau. She was told that there would be two nations at war within her, in her womb, and that the older would serve the younger. And as the boys grew, Esau was his father's favourite and Jacob his mother's favourite. Esau was an outdoorsy, manly man, and Jacob was more of a tent dweller, as it said. Alexander White, a 19th century Scottish preacher, describes Esau like this. He puts it just beautifully. Esau was full of the manliest interests and occupations and pursuits. He was a very proverb of courage and endurance and success in the chase. He was the ruggedest, brawniest, and the shaggiest of all the rugged, brawny, and shaggy creatures of the field and forest. Esau had an eye like an eagle. His ear never slept. His foot took the firmest hold of the ground. His hand was always full of both skill, strength, and success. Esau's arrow never missed its mark, and he was the pride of the camp as he came in with his game for the meal table. A prince among men and a favourite with men, women and children. But sadly, this is about the sum of the man. Esau was a good time Charlie, essentially. Can you just flick forward the next slide for me, James, please? I know what's wrong. We haven't plugged in the little Bluetooth piece. I'll give you a signal, James. You'll have to keep watching and listening. Esau was a good time Charlie, meaning that he was just driven by his appetite, and he never thought of much more than just his stomach. The idea of waiting patiently for something like as good as a birthright never occurred to Esau. He lived for the here and now, and this is why he sold his birthright to Jacob. For a single meal under the impression that he was starving. He's not painted in a good light, but his conduct is nothing in comparison when you compare him to Jacob. Jacob had a deceptive, manipulative character. And Jacob, with the help of his mother, deceived his father into thinking that he was his brother Esau, the firstborn, and then tricked his father into giving him the firstborn blessing. Unfortunately, when Esau sought after this firstborn blessing, there was a similar blessing given to him, but it wasn't like that blessing that Jacob received. And so after deceiving his father and his brother, Jacob had to run for his life to Paddan Aram, where he lived with his uncle Laban for a time. And the last nine chapters of Genesis that we've been looking at have been focused upon Jacob and how he was tricked by his uncle Laban, how he married two of his daughters, and then how they then had a large number of children, sons and daughters. But the main focus of those chapters has been upon the provision of God. How God protected and provided for Jacob in the midst of this turmoil and trickery and deception. And one of the key moments was when God appeared to Jacob just before he left the land of Canaan, but then again when he returned as well. And it reminded us that the blessing or the patriarchal blessing or promise of land, descendants, and blessing was not going to be given by Jacob's father. It wasn't going to be handed down hereditarily, but it was going to be given by God. And so out of our run-through of matters, family matters with Isaac and Rebekah and their sons, Jacob and Esau, the biggest theme that stands out is that God uses and blesses sinful men and women to accomplish his purposes. None of the family of Isaac, none of the sons of Isaac, Jacob, nor Esau deserved God's blessing. And yet it was at God's discretion that he gave the promises to Jacob and not to Esau. They were all as bad and as sinful and as deceptive and murderous and manipulative as each other. Jacob with his deceit, Esau with his murderous threats, none of them deserved God's favour. And yet God chose Jacob over Esau. And the focus this morning of chapter 36 is the family of Esau, or Edom as he's known. Genesis inserts the family trees of the non-elect patriarchs or the non-chosen patriarchs like Ishmael and Esau in amongst the accounts of the families of patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And after chapter 36, there's not a great deal of information about Esau from here on out, except for this family tree that we have here. Except for the fact that they turn into another nation that the people of Israel later on war against as well. But the first thing we learn about Esau in this passage this morning is that he took a wife or made a family outside of the family of promise. Click that slide for me, James. He went to Esau earlier in Genesis chapter 26. He went to Ishmael in Genesis chapter 26 and took a wife from him. So outside of the line of the family promise. And so the second thing that we see is also this move away from the promises of God. This move of taking a wife from the Canaanites or the Hittites was a move away from the blessing of God. And further to that, Esau doesn't stay in the land of promise, but he settles outside of the land of promise, the land of Canaan. And again, this is a further move away from the promises of God and the blessing of God. Slide, James. And so even though Esau is the favored son of Isaac, his father, he does himself no favors to receive the blessing of the Lord. And so, as I said, we can see the doctrine of election illustrated here for us out of this passage. And I'm hoping that I can communicate to you in a clear and concise way, not confusing you, but to encourage you just slightly. It might seem a little bit like a theology lecture, but I do ask that you bear with me. To put it simply, election is God's purpose regarding the redemption of some people. It involves two aspects: election, or the choosing of people, and reprobation, or God not choosing these people and giving them over to their sins. Election refers to those whom God chooses to save, not because of anything that they have done, but simply because of God's grace, mercy, and sovereign will. And reprobation refers to those who God chooses not to save, and instead gives them over to their sins and justly punishes them. But before we get into that, there's a couple of foundational things I want to set out. The Bible teaches us that God is sovereign, right? That God rules over all things. Do you agree? I'm seeing some nods. That's good. Active listening. So God presides, or God is sovereign, over all things. The rain that is falling outside, God presides over that. The weather, the friends and family that we have, the people in position of authority above us, the good things that he blesses us with, but also, unfortunately, the bad things that happen to people as well. Not that God causes bad things to happen to people, but he allows it to happen. God is sovereign over all of these things. Is that working now? Yep, awesome. The second element that I want to set out, the foundational element for this doctrine to be understood, is that salvation is a gift from God. Salvation is by the grace of God. That while we were dead in our sins, Christ died for the ungodly. That's one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible, Romans 5:6. While we were still sinners, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And so not only did God give his only son by his grace, but he also gives us the faith to believe him at his word. Through the Holy Spirit convicting us and telling us internally that we need a saviour, we are drawn to Christ, that very saviour. And so this salvation and the continued growing in our faith, sanctification, is a gift from God. Yes, we have a responsibility in that. We have a role to play, but the majority of the responsibility and the role is upon God. Now, with these two things in mind, that God is sovereign and that he gives us salvation, let's explore this teaching of election. There's two different schools of theology around election. It is either unconditional or conditional. I'll explain these a little bit further. So unconditional election is essentially God's choice of people for salvation that is based upon his sovereign will and his good pleasure to save them. And the flip side of that is also that God chooses not to save some people, but to give them over to their sins and justly punishes them. And it's this element of the doctrine that has divided and continues to divide many scholars in writing about election and reprobation. The fact that a loving God can save some people, but also that he can choose to have some people and even create some people for destruction. This is the hard part of this doctrine that is a little hard to swallow. But I want to look at Romans chapter 9 this morning, just quite briefly. Reading from Romans chapter 9, verse 17 to 24. Paul answers our struggle that we might have with this doctrine of election. Verse 17 says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then," this is Paul speaking, "you will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will being God's will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is moulded say to its moulder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honourable use and another for dishonourable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? For vessels of mercy, for which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles." That was verse 24. I didn't include that one. Oh, yes, I did. So if you've ever read Romans or heard any sermons on it, you'll know that the Apostle Paul has his main argument is that God is saving those whom he wills to save. And that's not necessarily just Israel. But he has his main argument, but then he has these little side detours off the main argument. And these are one of these detours, and it's generally a detour because of the fact that he has questions pointed at him from his sermons, his teachings. This is one of these questions. The question is, why does God find fault with human beings if it is God's complete choice to save some and not others? Why does God find fault with those people still? Who can resist his will is the question. How can people be punished for rejecting God or not knowing God or not placing their faith in him when they're simply created for that purpose? And this is an inevitable response. And a modern day response might be, how can a loving father send people to hell for eternity? How can a loving father send people to hell for eternity when it was his sovereign will to even do that? Well, Paul's answer to this question, he doesn't really give us an answer. He doesn't really try and show God's choosing of some and how this brings about faith for life. Or how this our idea of God fits with the true scriptural idea of God. Rather than compromising the absolute and unqualified nature of God's election, Paul says that God will have mercy upon whoever he chooses to have mercy. God will have mercy on whom he wills, but he hardens whom he wills. And these are strong terms. Paul is asserting that God as creator has complete freedom to treat his creatures however he pleases, however he chooses, all the while without losing his holiness and righteousness and godliness. And Paul says that this kind of argument is like a lump of clay saying to the potter, "Why have you made me like this?" Think of a beautiful Ming vase from the 16th dynasty of China. And then a bedpan from English times, created for different purposes, one as precious and as expensive as you can imagine, created to look beautiful, the other to be sat underneath the bed and used of a night time. It's like a bedpan saying to the potter, "Why have you made me like this?" The reason we struggle with this election and reprobation or this doctrine is because we have an over-inflated view of ourselves. We think that we deserve God's favor. Whether we're Christians or non-Christians, we think that we deserve God's blessing. The flip side of this is we also have a diminished view of God's sovereignty. That God is sovereign and he hardens whomever he hardens and has mercy on whomever he has mercy. Neither the delivery of God's mercy or his hardening are based upon human actions with the doctrine of unconditional election. We're just a little bit far along, James. Sorry, that was my fault. It's all good now. So neither the delivery of God's mercy or his hardening or his just punishment is dependent upon human actions with the doctrine of unconditional election. God acts on some people who are already lost or who are already dead in their sins and gives them grace. And God acts upon some who are already lost and who are already dead in their sins and punishes them justly. Paul gives us a what-if question. that what if God endured these with patience, these vessels created for destruction, so that the riches of his glory, the magnificence of his glory, was made known to vessels of mercy. He says, what if God created some people for destruction so that those who would be saved would know how good God is? How great, how deep, how wonderful is the grace and mercy of God's glory? So that those who are being saved might continue to know how magnificent God the Father is. As I said, Paul doesn't give us an answer to this question. Paul gives us a what if answer. And I hate it when people answer a question with a question, which makes you think more and more. Let me move on to conditional election. So the second school of thought is that conditional election, or the choice of people for salvation, depends upon their faith in the good news of Jesus and their continuation of following Christ, which God foreknew from when time began. So the key aspects of this view is that, one, God desires all people to be saved. And two, God's prevenient grace, and this is grace that precedes human decision, God's prevenient grace restores the ability to repent of sin and believe in the good news of Jesus. And three, God in his perfect foreknowledge foresees those who will embrace salvation and continue in it, and elects or chooses them accordingly. So when we look at passages in the Bible and we can see this conditional election showing through just a little bit, we can see that the case for conditional election is reasonably strong. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. It says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And then one of the most widely known and well-known verses in all of Scripture, John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You can see that that's not God's decision there in those verses. It's for whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God so loved the world that he wishes that all the world would repent and come to know him, would return to him. And so we can see from these verses, these passages, that God, based on his foreknowledge, saves some and not others. That some who would choose faith and follow him and some would not, he has chosen for out of himself, out of the world, a people to bear his name. And so from these passages, we can presume that this is the way that God chooses people, based on their acceptance or refusal of him. And getting back to Jacob and Esau, we can see clearly that God chose Jacob, the younger, over Esau, the older, and that Jacob would be the chosen people of Israel, while Esau would be rejected. But neither of these two deserved God's favor, remember. Neither of these two deserved to be chosen by God. Jacob was a deceiver. Esau showed disregard for anything above his stomach. They were both sinful men. They both didn't deserve God's blessing. But Jacob was chosen by God by divine sovereignty. And so what does this mean for us? What does this mean? Why do we need to know this? When it seems like it's God's choice anyway, why do we need to know this? Well, firstly, I want you to think back to when you were a little child. I want you to think back to times when your parents had to make difficult decisions about where they worked, or where they lived, or where you might go to school, or anything for that matter. And as a small child, you may not have understood these decisions. In fact, they quite possibly may have been a little bit hurtful or caused you some heartache. But in time, you realise that your parents made the decision based upon what was best for your family. Not necessarily for you as an individual, but for the family as a whole. And I understand this may not have been everyone's experience growing up. You may have had parents that just did whatever they choose. But my point is that we may not understand the decisions of God. We may not understand the decisions that God makes as small children. That we may not understand that the decisions that God makes are for the good of those who love him. And if our parents can make good decisions in regard to our family life, how much more will our Father in heaven make good decisions who has given us grace through Jesus Christ? And so you might be saying, so which is it? Unconditional election or conditional election? Well, let me tell you a funny story. There was a man who was a believer in unconditional election. A more common term is a Calvinist. And this man passed away. And he went up to the pearly gates. Now, I don't believe in the pearly gates, but for the purpose of the joke, he went up to the pearly gates. And right in front of the pearly gates, there were two parallel lines of people waiting. And above one of the lines, there was the heading, free will. And above the other line was the heading, God's sovereignty. And so being a Calvinist, being a believer in unconditional election, he went and stood in the line that said God's sovereignty. And as he's standing there waiting, one of the angels, or St. Peter perhaps, comes over and says, what are you doing in this line? Who told you to stand in this line? And the man said, well, I chose to stand in this line. And the angel said, well, you've used your own free will, and so you better go and stand in the other line. And so he did that. He went and stood in the other line, and while he was standing there, a different angel came to him and said, who told you to come and stand in this line? And he said, well, that angel came and told me to stand in this line, and so I was told to stand here. Well, that means that the angel told you, and so that's unconditional, so you better go and stand in the other line. And the man was entirely confused, as we can be. But I myself believe in the unconditional election of people for salvation. I cannot tell you to believe that for yourself. And it may be a hard pill to swallow because of this flip side of that being that God's choice is to not save some people. But if we believe that God is sovereign, if we believe that God is sovereign over all things And if we believe that salvation is entirely a work of God, then unconditional election is the one that makes sense to me. That's not to nullify that we also have a part to play in this. We are to continue to work out our salvation, whether it's God who's chosen us to be saved, or whether we've made that decision ourselves, or whether it's both. We are continue to work out our salvation by being blameless and holy, so that we have a responsibility in being saved. You see, if we overemphasize either one of these, the conditional or unconditional election, it either leads us to not wanting to share our faith because it's completely God's decision anyway, or we overemphasize the responsibility of human responsibility in salvation and therefore diminishing God's sovereignty and making it all about works and not grace. Greg Sharp sent me a message this morning, and it really highlights what I want to say here. It's a quote from Saint Bernard, and it says, "If you take away our free will, therefore there is nothing left to save. But if you take away grace, there will be nothing left to save with." I want to remind you this morning that it is, that even if it is God's decision or yours and my decision in these matters, they're not clearly disclosed to us in Scripture. And that these doctrines or these considerations, these scriptures, in fact, are not meant to in any way cause despair, but to encourage us. Neither are they in any way meant to cause us to have a sense of entitlement or arrogance. The scriptures make plain that God will never refuse or to accept or will cast away anyone who diligently seeks after him. They also make it clear that there is a divine decision in whom God chooses for salvation and whom he doesn't. And this morning, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, be encouraged that you have been chosen by God, that God has chosen to reveal his grace to you in the form of Jesus Christ. Even if you feel far from God, or if you're struggling with sin and temptation, God has revealed his grace to you in Jesus Christ. And so I encourage you to be persevering in your faith because of the grace that has been revealed to you. If you haven't made the decision to make Christ your Saviour, if you haven't made the decision to be a follower of Christ, I urge you to make that decision while Christ may be found. I urge you to submit your life to Christ and to find him while he may be found. Be assured that God will never turn away anyone who diligently seeks after him. Let's remember that this doctrine is meant to encourage and not to create entitlement. It's meant to assure us and not to give us arrogance. And it's meant to persevere us and not to cause despair. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the way in which you work in our lives, for the way in which you've worked in the lives of Jacob and of Esau in some way, of many people down throughout history, the way in which you've shown your grace to them when they didn't deserve it. And Lord, we thank you that you have shown your grace to us because we do not deserve it either. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God of grace and that you do display that grace to us that has been revealed to us in the form of Jesus, both living as a man, dying as a Saviour on the cross, rising as a resurrected King and ascending to you, set to return at any time. And Lord, we do pray that you would continue to work in us the great mystery of salvation. But Lord, help us to not nullify or take our own responsibility for granted. Help us to continue to diligently seek after you, to work out our faith with fear and trembling, to be followers of Christ, whether we're here at church or whether we're at home or at work or wherever we might be. Lord, I pray that you would continue to use us to further your kingdom, to make known your glory, and to display your grace to others as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Chris.